It's a joy to be here with you, as always. I am always grateful for the privilege of opening the Word of our God together as women. It's just one of my favorite things that we get to do. Well, believe it or not, we are over halfway through our book study this year. We've already gotten to take a closer look at the lives of Eve, Sarah, Hannah, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and then last month we got to look at the Samaritan woman. Well, this morning, we're going to take a closer look at the lives of two extraordinary women from the New Testament, women you've likely heard of, Martha and Mary. And these ladies are actually mentioned by name three times in Scripture, but the biggest interaction with them is recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke. But before we turn to our text, I want to ask you a couple questions. Have you ever struggled with your priorities? Have you ever struggled trying to balance it all or to do it all? Do you sometimes feel like you are knocking it out of the park in one area of your life while simultaneously face-planting in another area of your life? Do you ever fall into the trap of thinking that you need to be everything for everyone? Spoiler alert, only Jesus can do that. But I think if we're honest and we can admit that sometimes the struggle is real. We want to be excellent in all of the different roles that God has called us to. We want to serve Him well. We want to love our families well. We want to bless others well. We want to perform with excellence at work. I mean, that list could go on and on, right? And as we take a closer look at the lives of Martha and Mary, we're going to see this is a tale as old as time. There is nothing new under the sun. We will see in this story of these two women, who, by the way, both loved God, a struggle with priorities, much like the one we still battle with today. And we're also going to see together what the Lord Himself says is the one necessary thing. The title of our lesson this morning is The Tale of Two Sisters. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. And we're going to read verses 38 to 42. Luke chapter 10, 38 to 42. But before I get started reading the text, I'm actually going to go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Join me, please. Father God, we are in humble adoration of who you are. We are so incredibly grateful for the perfect, steadfast way that you love us. We are so grateful for your word, that it contains everything we need for life and godliness. We are thankful for the freedom and opportunity to come together on mornings like this to study your word together. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to see and ears to hear your truth. I pray that you would convict us of any sin that we need to deal with. I pray that you would encourage those who need encouragement. I pray that you would strengthen all of us to put off sin and put on righteousness, Lord, as we strive to glorify you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Luke 10, 38 to 42 reads, "Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" Okay, so several of the women that we have talked about so far this year are relatable, I think, right? Or at least parts of their stories we could relate to. Maybe the circumstances and their surroundings were different, like Eve, but the timeless truths of who God is and who we are remain the same. But of all the women that we've looked at, I think this set of sisters, Martha and Mary, are the most relatable. I think each of us can so easily put ourselves into the scene as we read it. We all have different personalities. We have different giftedness. We have different default reactions to things. But at the end of the day, we're all women. And we're very much the same as the women of Jesus' day. And so when we read that text, can you immediately put yourself in the shoes of Mary or Martha? Did your mind immediately wonder what would it be like to sit at the feet of Jesus and soak up all he has to say? Or can you mentally imagine the to-do list that comes along with serving Jesus and his disciples? Can you feel the weight of what Martha has to get done in order to feed everybody in her home that day? They're locked in the same battle of managing their priorities that we often find ourselves locked in today. And I think if we're honest, sometimes that can feel helpless. If not helpless, at least frustrating. How are we supposed to get it all done? Well, praise the Lord, he has not left us on our own to figure it out. He has not left it up to our wisdom or our best efforts. He has told us plainly where our focus must be as the followers of Christ. As we take a look at these two sisters, we're going to see together the scene, the situation, and the solution. And as we do that, we're going to discover three truths that are essential for us to remember as we seek to live in a manner worthy for all that Christ has done for us, as we strive to grow in our likeness of him. All right, so let's get started by unpacking the scene. Where are we and what's going on? Verse 38 says, "Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home." Okay, so the second half of the Gospel of Luke covers the last phase of Jesus' ministry. Luke records for us in chapter 9, verse 51, all the way through 19:27, Jesus' countdown to his final journey to Jerusalem. And these are the last 6 months of his life here on earth until the cross. And our story begins with, "Now as they were traveling along." So the first question that probably just popped in your mind, who is they? Well, commentators agree that this is at least Jesus and his disciples. It's possible that there are a few others with them as well. And next we see that they entered a village. So our obvious next question, what village? Well, Luke doesn't give us any more detail, but John does in his gospel. In John chapter 11, we learn that Lazarus and his sisters, Martha and Mary, live in the village of Bethany. Bethany was near Jerusalem. It's about 2 miles away. And as Jesus entered this village of Bethany, he met a woman named Martha who welcomed him into her home. Several of the commentators suggested that maybe Martha was a widow, since there's no mention of a husband, and Luke describes the place as her home. It's also likely that she's the older of the two sisters, since her name is always mentioned first in Scripture. It is also worth noting that our Lord relied on the hospitality of others to care for him and his disciples while he was here on earth. In Matthew 8:20, Jesus says, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And here we see Martha welcoming the Lord into her home. You can probably imagine the expense and the effort that went into hosting Jesus and his disciples and whoever else might have been with them. Martha loved Jesus, and clearly she's a great hostess. She's joyfully welcoming this group into her home to feed them and care for them and give them rest. And later in verse 40, we're going to see Martha calls Jesus Lord. And so we know she loved him. She's a follower of Christ. I think sometimes when we read this account, we sort of decide Mary's the good one and Martha's the bad one. That's not what's going on here, right? This isn't a story that Mary loved him and Martha didn't. We're going to see together that both sisters love the Lord. Both of these sisters are followers of Christ. They just have different perspectives, which results in different priorities. And again, I think we can all relate to the struggle. We want to worship like Mary, but the inner Martha in us keeps bossing us around. All right, well, now that we've set the scene, let's dig into the situation. Verses 39 and 40 again. "She had a sister called Mary who seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. She came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.'" All right, so Jesus and his disciples arrive at this home, and it seems that Jesus immediately gets started doing what he always did, preaching and teaching the truth of his Father to anyone who will listen. And we see Mary, who is probably the younger sister, seated at the Lord's feet. And that's noteworthy. There are several things we can deduce about Mary just from that fact alone. Being seated at his feet implies several things. First, it signifies submission. She's placed herself in a lower position. She's showing humility, respect, and reverence. But not only does it show submission, it also implies a desire to be discipled. There are people everywhere, people across the globe, that would agree they want to be saved from hell, right? I think most people would agree that if such a thing as eternal torment exists, they would like to be saved from that. But there are far fewer people who would say they want to be a disciple of the living God. Disciples submit their will and their lives to Christ. They want to continually grow in their knowledge of him and his word so that they can be his representatives here on earth. His disciples want to share the gospel with anyone who will listen. By seating herself at his feet, Mary is not only saying she is in submission to Christ, but she is also showing her desire to be discipled by him. It also implies that she loves him. She wouldn't be sitting there completely at peace, almost as if she's totally unaware of everything else going on, unless she loved him, right? The teacher whom she loves, the Lord, is here teaching his word, and there's nowhere else she can imagine being except seated at his feet, ready to soak up everything he has to say. Well, verse 40 goes on to say that while Mary was seated at the feet of Christ, her sister Martha was distracted with all her preparations. The ESV translate that as Martha was distracted with much serving. I really appreciate that translation. Can you relate to that? Have you ever felt distracted by much serving? Let's narrow it down even more. Let's not even talk about serving your family or at work or at the PTA or kids' school or on the soccer team that your kids play on that you're the team mom for. Not even all that. Let's just consider here at church. Have you ever been distracted by much serving? I think we can relate, right? As we consider Martha, let's acknowledge right off the bat that what she's doing is a good thing. She's serving the Lord. She is feeding and caring for Jesus and his disciples. It's a right and honorable thing to do. Being a follower of Christ means both. You listen to him and you obey him. We're supposed to serve God and serve his people. The Bible makes that clear. The problem isn't that Martha is serving. The problem is that Martha is distracted by much serving. That word that's translated as distracted is also translated as to draw about or be dragged around. So make a mental picture of that. Can you imagine Martha being dragged around by all the distractions of her to-do list? Being drawn about by the tasks that come with getting everything ready to host company, by her desire to have everything perfect for mealtime? I want to put that same idea into a scenario we more often find ourselves in today. Let's say you're going about your week as usual. You know at some point this week you have to grocery shop. Your three kids all have to get to their different practices. Everyone has piano lessons, and you also have to get one to youth group. You have a doctor's appointment tomorrow that you forgot about, so you're scrambling to find a babysitter because it's during nap time. And your husband asked you this morning if you could get the oil changed in the car because he has a really full load this week at work and he just can't get to it. Oh, yeah. And you need to read your Bible, and you have a prayer list a mile long, and you need to fit that in at some point, too. And so you're checking your email while you're drinking your coffee, and you see that someone in your Sunday school class just had a baby, and they need some home-cooked meals brought over this week. And you think, yes, I can do that. I love serving the Lord by serving my local church. I love this family. Sign me up. And a couple of days later, you're digging through the fridge to see what you can put together to feed this family because you still haven't been to the grocery store. And you find enough to make a soup and a salad, and you start digging in the pantry to see if you have ingredients to make cookies. And you can feel your stress level rising as you try to calculate if you'll have time to get this all done before you need to get the kids in the car to get one of them to practice. And right at that moment, one of your kids is riding their scooter in the house and crashes into the toddler, and the toddler starts to wail. And you turn around without even realizing it, and you yell, "Can everyone just be quiet and do what I told you to do?" And your kids look at you bewildered, like, "What just happened, Mom?" And you're convicted, and you're crushed that you've just lost your patience with your family while you're in the middle of trying to serve another family. Have you ever been distracted by much serving? I think we can relate. Being distracted by much serving happens when we put our eyes on ourselves and all of the tasks that we have to get done. It happens when we let ourselves imagine that the success of a ministry or of a circumstance actually depends on us and our effort. And it is a surefire way to lose all of the joy in serving the God you love. Which leads us to truth number one. Serving the Lord cannot replace our fellowship with the Lord. Busyness breeds distraction. We can all be swallowed up by the tyranny of the urgent. Sometimes we can feel as though we live in constant tension between the urgent and the important. And the problem is the important task usually doesn't have to be done today, maybe even not tomorrow. You meant to spend time in Bible study and prayer today, but the urgent task wouldn't stop calling for your attention. The phone had to be answered. The text had to be responded to. You had to take everyone everywhere they needed to go. We can get caught up on this treadmill of life and feel like we're just being swept along, almost as if it's out of our hands what we can get done today. Now, of course, it's true that God is sovereign, and we are not. And so there are circumstances that arise that throw our plan out the window. But if we want to stop being dragged around by all of our distractions, we need to look no further than our example of Christ. He is our perfect example. He was never in a hurry. He was always on his Father's timetable, even when others around him had very different ideas of when and how things should be done. He was always about doing the Father's business, even when his own mother and brother had different plans, even when his disciples had different plans. Even when the crowds of people were so anxious to get to him, they followed him and even pushed in on him. Even then, he was never dragged off course. We're set up for success far better when we set aside time for what must be our non-negotiables each day. It will require discipline, certainly, but when we're faithful to spend time in the Word and in prayer with our Savior, we keep our eyes on him. We have a kingdom mindset. We're equipped to respond rightly to whatever else comes our way that day. We must be careful to protect our priorities. In an effort to serve Christ, we cannot miss our opportunity to know Christ, to grow in our love for him by fellowshipping with our Savior. Okay, back to Martha. As she was distracted by much serving, and her frustration level is rising. She's flustered. She's agitated. We can see she's come to the point that she has lost all joy in serving, and she becomes angry. And she comes to Jesus, and she interrupts him, and she accuses him when she says, "Lord, don't you care?" Does that take your breath away a little bit, like it does mine when you read it? When I read Martha's outburst, I really can't imagine saying those words out loud, accusing my Savior who loved me so much he died for me of not caring about me or my circumstances. And yet, we've all done it. We've all done it many, many times. Now, you might not have ever said the words out loud, but have you ever thought, "Lord, don't you care? Look at what's going on in my life. I would never choose this." Or have you ever thought, the desires that are so heavy on my heart are good things? I cry out to you over and over and over again, and nothing is changing. Don't you care? Where are you, Lord? We've all been tempted to believe that. Life is hard. It isn't fair. Good gifts are sometimes the things that we long for are not the things that we receive. And sometimes, after all your planning and intentionality, the day still goes horribly wrong. And you're tempted to feel sorry for yourself and believe that either God is absent and unaware, or he just doesn't care. And that leads us to truth number two. Satan's MO has always been to get to believers to doubt God. To get us to doubt his word, his promises, and that he is who he says he is. One of Satan's most tried and true strategies to get believers to fall into sin is to get them distracted, discouraged, and doubting the God who loves them. And the underlying strategy is pretty simple. Get people's eyes off their God and onto their circumstances. I mean, again, there's nothing new under the sun. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 to 7 together. Genesis 3, verse 1 begins, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden.' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." Okay, now I know this text is familiar to all of us. You probably grew up hearing this story of what happened in the garden in Sunday school, and we even worked our way through this text when we studied Eve. Even so, there are details here that are important for us to consider again. Now, the commentators agree that the serpent in verse 1 is Satan, and Satan is crafty. He's very good at what he's trying to do, and his mission is to rob God of the glory he so richly deserves. He wants to deceive this world into thinking that they can find pleasure or fulfillment or happiness or contentment in literally anything besides God. It doesn't matter which lie people buy into, as long as they steer clear of the God of the Bible who saves, he's accomplishing his mission. So what about believers? We've already come to know and love the Lord. We've already placed our faith in Christ and cried out to the Lord in repentance. We've already been made new creations. And the Bible is clear that our salvation is secure. No one can snatch us from the Father's hand. So what's Satan's goal for the Christian? If he can't get us unsaved, what's the plan? Remember, the ultimate goal is to rob God of the glory that's due only to him, right? Satan can't tempt you to sin so big that you'll lose your salvation. But he can distract and discourage you. If he can't get you to doubt that God is real, can he get you to doubt that God is good? Can he get you to doubt the promises of God? Can he get you so sidetracked and self-consumed that you are no longer an effective servant of the Lord? You're no longer bringing God the glory he so richly deserves by the way you love him and serve his people. Look again at verse 1. How does he tempt Eve? He doesn't point out how beautiful the fruit is. He doesn't even remind her that it's been a while since breakfast and she's probably hungry. He gets her to doubt God's word. He tempts her to sin by saying, "Indeed, did God say?" It's the exact same temptation that we're faced with all too often. Sometimes we feel like we're getting it right. We're serving our families, we're serving in the church, we're trying to be a blessing to others. We might even feel like we're wearing ourselves out trying to put everybody first. And then things go horribly wrong. And the test results are not as you would hope, or you lose your job, or your child starts rebelling against your authority, and the days are long and hard. The temptation to doubt comes, and we're tempted to believe, Lord, do you even care? And in that moment, we must stop. We must stop listening to ourselves and start talking to ourselves. We must put on the promises of God. We must remind ourselves what God did say, what we know to be true. God is faithful. He defines the word. He can't not be faithful. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is 2 Timothy 2:13, which says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The faithfulness of God is not dependent on us getting it right. Praise the name of the Lord for that. He will do all that he's promised to do. Is it too small a thing, Christian, that he has promised never to leave you or forsake you? Is it too small that he has promised to use all of your circumstances, even the ones that break your heart, for your good? Is it too small of a thing that the God who created you loves you with an unconditional, never-ending love, and that he has promised that he himself will be a shield around you? As we consider Martha, we know she loved the Lord just like Mary did. In their other interactions with Christ in the Gospels, Martha clearly demonstrates her love for him. Their whole family loved Jesus. And she's hosting them, and she's feeding them, and she wants everything to be perfect for Christ and his disciples. The problem isn't that she doesn't care. The problem isn't that she doesn't love her God. The problem is she's distracted. She's gotten so caught up in serving that she's forgotten the one she's doing it for. And it's caused her to doubt her Savior, who is only months away from going to the cross to pay the price for every one of her sins. Lord, do you not care? Martha has a mindset of poor me. Look at everything I have to do while my sister just sits there with Jesus. She gets herself so worked up that she accuses the Son of God of not caring. Can you imagine what an affront that must be to our holy God? When we blame him for our situation, or we get angry with him that he's not moving according to our will. Us, the ones who contributed nothing to our salvation except the sin who made it necessary. The ones that would never even have a relationship with God if it weren't for the work of Christ. How incredibly ungrateful we can be. It's heartbreaking, really. Martha's problem isn't Mary. Martha's problem is Martha. Like all of the women we've studied this year, we want to learn from these two extraordinary sisters. We want to see what in their life can we emulate? What in their life can we learn from? And Jesus is about to ever so lovingly explain to Martha what it is she really needs. But it's safe to say that we should be on guard from being distracted. Be on guard against being dragged about by our to-do lists and dragged away from keeping our eyes on Christ, who is our source of hope and joy. Okay, so we've seen the scene, we've seen the situation. Now we're going to consider the solution in verses 41 to 42. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. When I read this response of Christ, I can like feel the tension and the frustration of the moment just melt away. I want us again to put ourselves in the scene. Picture it in your mind. Martha runs in. She's totally frantic. She interrupts the teacher. She accuses him. She's angry. She wants Jesus to make Mary get up and help her. Well, needless to say, that's not common etiquette for the time. This is not a normal occurrence for the woman to, like, bust in and interrupt the teacher and cause the scene. And so I like to think, Pastor Tom is so great about that sanctified imagination, right? I like to think what was going on at the time. The other people in the room had to be pretty taken aback, right? Like, they're probably looking at each other like, did that just happen? And I imagine that this whole room is probably stone cold silent at this point. You probably could have heard a pin drop while all eyes are on Christ, waiting to see, what's he going to say? And of course, Jesus' words are wrapped in love. Right now, in this moment, the point isn't the task. The point isn't even what he was just teaching about or even what the disciples might think. The point is Martha's heart. Her attitude, Martha, whom he loves. And he so gently and kindly gets right to the point. In one sentence, Christ accurately diagnoses the problem. Martha, you are worried and bothered by so many things. Okay. That's another one I feel like, is it just me? Can we all relate to that? You're worried and bothered by so many things. How often is that true of us? How often do we get absolutely spun out about so many things? Half the time, the things I'm tempted to worry about aren't even real circumstances. They're just possibilities of circumstances. A couple of months ago, I was serving in middle school on a Wednesday night. We had just gotten started, and we're singing a few songs before lesson time begins, and I noticed a young lady crying a few rows ahead of me. And I mean, she was really crying. Her back was to me, so it wasn't just that her eyes were watering, like her shoulders were moving. And her friend next to her was trying to console her. And so I stepped out, and I went, and I put my arm around her, and I said, honey, will you step out into the hallway and talk to me? And so as we're walking out to the hallway, I'm already praying in my mind, Lord, I don't know what's coming. Prepare me, please. Give me the words. You know what's wrong. I have no idea. Use me according to your will to encourage this sweet girl. So we get, and also my heart's racing a little bit. I'm a mom. You never know. What are you about to tell me? So we get to the hallway, and I said, honey, what's going on? And it's through broken sobs that she explains to me she's missing a couple assignments in school. And she's so worried about what that might do to her grade. And she's so worried about how that might affect high school. And she's so worried about how that might affect her future. Well, at this point, I exhaled a pretty good sigh of relief. Okay. Now, I mean, I know it's real and it's important, and I'm not diminishing the weight of this struggle for her one tiny bit. It's also not eternal. And so we were able to talk about a couple practical steps she could take to accomplish her goals. But I encouraged her to step back and see the big picture. God is on his throne. He is who he says he is, and he loves you, honey. And we prayed together in the hallway. And I encouraged her to set this aside for now and go back in and use your opportunity to worship with the body of Christ. And we did. We went back in and we listened to a lovely lesson together. As a 50-year-old, it's easy for me to look at that trial that's got her so worried she is crying in front of her friends, which in middle school is a big deal. And for me to think, oh, honey, you're going to be fine. I know this feels huge in your seventh grade world, but this isn't even life-changing, let alone eternity-changing, right? Trust in the Lord and obey. And yet, there are so many things that I get worried and bothered about, trials that cause me to take my eyes off the Lord and tempt my heart to fear that are no more eternal than my little middle schoolers were. Anxiety and worry aren't new. We see those responses throughout the Old and New Testaments. We can be worried and bothered about so many things. Elizabeth Elliot once said, fear arises when we imagine that everything depends on us. I love that quote so much. It's such a beautiful reminder of who is in control. God is God and we are not. And so often we can slip into self-reliance and then panic because we don't have all the answers. But the truth is, we don't have to carry that burden. We're never told in Scripture to rely on our own strength. We are told over and over again to trust in the Lord and obey his commands. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Our God loves us with a perfect, steadfast love, and we have no need to fear. Martha is panicked about getting all of this done and all these people fed because she imagines that it all depends on her. She is preparing a meal for the God who created heaven and earth. She is worried about preparing a meal for the God who just fed 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes. None of this depends on Martha. The Lord wants our hearts. He wants our humble desire to love and serve him. He is in charge of the results. He is in charge of how the ministry grows or how many people are reached, not us. We only have to trust and obey. Well, after Jesus makes clear what the real issue is, he just as clearly tells Martha what the only solution is. But one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part which shall not be taken away from her. That's truth number three. There's only one thing necessary. Out of all of the voices calling for our attention, all of the work that needs to get done, all of the people that we have opportunity to serve, all of the obligations calling for our time, there is one necessary thing, and it's fellowship with Christ. Our top priority must be Jesus himself. This past weekend, we got to enjoy the magnificent conference our church put on, right, covering the essentials, which are the core biblical values that define every Christian's life. The essentials are the actions that strengthen our devotion to Jesus, deepen our love for God and other people, and cause us to grow in personal holiness. After the conference, you can probably all name the six essentials, right? Bible study, prayer, fellowship, worship, evangelism, service. Those are the disciplines that keep our eyes and our mind on Christ. We don't need to overthink this, Christians. Not only do we not have to be everything to everyone, it's not even possible. We only need to keep our eyes on Christ. When we feel that inner pressure to give in to everything urgent, when we feel ourselves being pulled in so many directions, we just don't know how we're going to get this all done. Pause. Don't be ruled by the urgent. Remind yourself, there's only one necessary thing, Christ. We need to feed our hearts and minds his truth by studying his word. The more we're in the word, the more we get to truly know our God as he describes himself to be. And the more we know him, the more we will grow in our love for him. But that's not the only blessing that comes from being in the Word. Psalm 119 tells us that by hiding God's words in our heart, it protects us from sinning against him. We need to be in the Word so that we can learn what the Lord desires for us. That's what we want, right? We want to know, what would the Lord have us do with our lives? The Bible's where he tells us. I've told you before, but it's my favorite quote. But Rocky Wyatt says, God speaks to us through his word. We speak to him when we pray. If you're only praying and you're not reading your Bible, you're doing all the talking. You're not listening. If we're going to sit faithfully at the feet of Jesus like Mary, then we must be faithful to spend time in the Bible each day. Charles Spurgeon said, imagine not that to sit at Jesus' feet is a very small, unmeaning thing. It means peace, for they who submit to Jesus find peace through his precious blood. It means holiness, for those who learn of Jesus learn no sin, but are instructed in things lovely and of good repute. It means strength, for they that sit with Jesus and feed upon him are girded with his strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. It means wisdom, for they that learn of the Son of God understand more than the ancients because they keep his statutes. And it means zeal, for the love of Christ fires hearts that live upon it. And they that are much with Jesus become like Jesus, so that the zeal of that Lord's house eats them up. how beautiful it is to think of all the ways that we're blessed by submitting ourselves daily to the Word of God. If we're going to cultivate our fellowship with Christ, then we must be faithful also to cultivate a meaningful prayer life. We got to talk to God. We got to cry out and pour out our hearts to Him. When we have our eyes and our thoughts on our surroundings and our problems, that's when the anxiety and the worry creeps in, right? That's when we can start to feel hopeless. Worry magnifies the problem. Prayer magnifies God. When we pray, we turn our focus back to our amazing God and the truth that there is literally nothing He can't do. We've seen that several times this year. God is not limited even by the impossible. So we must be intentional to set aside time with the Lord, and it's not going to happen accidentally. Make a list on your phone or on your calendar or in your journal of all that you want to take to the Lord. And then be faithful to spend that time with Him in prayer. Adore Him for who He is, His attributes and His characteristics. Confess your sin. If you can't think of anything, give it a minute. The Holy Spirit will bring something to mind, right? None of us love God perfectly with our whole mind, whole body, whole soul every single day, so you have something to confess. Thank Him. Rehearse in your mind all of the good gifts He's given you, even the trials that you wouldn't have chosen, but that He's allowed you to see growth through. Thank Him for all He has done and is doing. And take your requests to Him, the big ones and the small ones. He knows you. He knows the desires of your heart. Share it all with Him. And then, like Hannah, trust in His will be done in His time. Ladies, the lesson from the lives of Mary and Martha offers us such great insight and such simple wisdom. When you're feeling out of control, or you find yourself overwhelmed, discouraged, and distracted, when you're wondering, what is the point of all of this effort? Does anyone see or care at all? Stop and ask yourself honestly, have you been doing the one necessary thing? Have you been spending time with your Savior? We must spend time with Christ in order to become like Him. We become what we behold, right? J.C. Ryle says, "He that would be conformed to Christ's image and become a Christ-like man must be constantly studying Christ Himself." Jesus is our source of hope, joy, peace, strength, and wisdom. He has all we need. Let us be faithful to joyfully, gratefully sit at His feet as Mary did, not only to grow in our knowledge of and our love for the One who's worthy, but also to grow in our likeness of Him and grow in our joy for serving Him by serving His body. Let's pray. Father, we are just so grateful for Your unconditional love, for Your generous gifts of mercy and grace. Lord, we confess we just cannot get through one single moment, let alone day, without Your mercy and grace. Thank You for the perfect way that You care for us. Lord, we pray that You would forgive us when we respond poorly to difficult situations, things that test our attitudes and reveal the impatience or the struggle or the anger that we're fighting with. Lord, the cry of our heart is that we want to bring You glory. I pray that You would help us be faithful to keep our eyes on the one necessary thing, Jesus. Help us be faithful to cultivate our relationship with Him, and may that faithfulness produce fruit by the power of Your Holy Spirit to bring You glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.